I've entitled today's message, A Promised Reunion. We're going to look at John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. We're not going to get to all of them. We're going to specifically save a few of those for next week. Disappointment. Broken relationship. Fear of losing that which you have always longed for. In 2009, a Raleigh, North Carolina woman experienced that very thing. That thing that I think in our own hearts often arises and causes us to panic, or at least to begin to tremble. The thought of finally arriving at some destination, and upon arriving at that destination, losing that which we had so longed for. In 2009, a Raleigh man headed to breakfast with his groomsmen on his wedding day, and he was killed after being ejected from the car that he was riding in. Christopher Rayner, 28, was scheduled to marry Karen Taylor at Raleigh's Cathedral of the Sacred Heart Church. Rayner was riding in the back seat of his best man's car when another driver ran a red light and crashed into them at the intersection around 7:30 a.m. A third vehicle then ran over Rayner, who was ejected from the car. The priest reported guests were coming to the wedding and they had no idea what had happened. It was my unhappy duty to have to tell people the groom was killed. What would you do, or what would it be like in your life if your dream of being married, of finding that one whom you had dreamed of or prayed for and gone through an engagement period, planning period of planning your life together, then on the day you were supposed to be wed, you were separated by death, only to find yourself alone again? John Milton said, "Loneliness is the first thing God's eye named not good." But there's a greater separation or aloneness that's brought up in our passage today than even that tragic happening in 2009 in Raleigh. The thought of being disconnected from the divine. The 12 disciples who knew the connectedness to the divine in ways that other individuals never had in the history of all of mankind. They had been through a special courtship of their own of sorts. For 3 years, they had been following Christ at His initiation. They had been intimately interacting with Christ on every single level. They had access to God in ways that were unparalleled. And Peter, in the midst of this intimate interaction, asked Jesus where he's going. And Jesus says in chapter 13, a few verses earlier, he says, "Where I am going, you can no longer go. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Disciples are experiencing great consternation in our passage today. It begins with verse 1 with Jesus commanding them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." You see, they had reached the pinnacle, that which they'd always hoped for, that which they'd always dreamed about. And they were living a favored life, intimately relating with Jesus. And now Jesus says that intimacy is going to be broken. Where He's going, they cannot come. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Please stand with me as we read together these precious verses which are so familiar to many of us. Hear God's word to you this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Would you please pray with me? Lord, these words are shocking. And Lord, it seems that these verses are pregnant with all kinds of application and implication. And, oh Lord, how we, like the disciples, need you to explain to us, to help us ferret out from our own minds and hearts those things that cloud our judgment or confuse our thoughts, those things that hold us back from rejoicing in these truths that you declare. Would you please help us this morning to hear your voice, that your Spirit may specifically apply your word to our hearts, and that we may correctly apply them to our lives. Lord, only you can do these things we ask, but we know that you are more than capable. And so, Lord, we pray that you would surely do it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus has just predicted that Peter is going to deny him. And likely within Peter's heart, there was all kinds of chaos going on. Perhaps panic gripping his soul. What does the Master mean that I am going to deny him? Everything the Master has ever said has always come true and always come to pass. There was much troubling going on because of this verse, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. They had been challenged before. To be in Jesus' presence, to be one of His disciples, to hang around Jesus, is to be challenged. I think many times that's why Christians who are in whatever specific area or place they're in, when they're not being challenged, something seems wrong. Because part of being a Christian means to continually be challenged, because part of being a Christian is being conformed into the image of Christ, which means change, which means challenge to our old ways of thinking and living. But these were individuals who had undertaken this challenge in a magnificent way. They could say mission accomplished in so many different ways. Jesus challenged them to follow Him. And they put down their nets and they got up from their tax tables. They left behind family relations and everything else. And they did it. They followed Jesus. Would I be able to leave everything and follow? Would you? For them, they could say unequivocally, yes, we have, we did. Their faith must have been alive during this time. For the disciples, they were living this reality and they were experiencing incredible things. Wow, this blind man, he now sees. Wow, I saw Peter walk on water. Those individuals with leprosy were now healed. They'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They must have had thoughts like this: I am so glad I followed. I am so glad I believed. Look what I would have missed. I can't believe I get to do this. What would have happened if I didn't follow? What would have happened if I wouldn't have believed that day on the shore? What would it be like not to intimately talk with the Messiah, the Master of the universe? Where do you go from intimacy with Jesus? This is what I mean by that. Have you ever experienced something difficult or tragic? Maybe a loved one dying, or maybe an impossible task set before you, maybe bankruptcy hearing, or maybe a chronic illness. Have you ever taken time to think of what it would be like going through that without Jesus? I've thought of that many times as I've looked across at other Christians as their loved ones are suffering and on the brink of death in the hospital. And look them right in the eye and say, what will we do without Jesus at this moment? And they immediately respond, I don't know. I'd be lost. Imagine if you're a disciple. 3 years they were walking with Christ. They were seeing and participating in things unspeakable. And now this one says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. Do you mean, Jesus, that you're going to leave me just like everybody else? That you're going to disappoint me just like everyone else? And so Jesus responds in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled, my disciples, my people. Stop. Trouble yourself no longer. It's really the mark of a Christian, isn't it? Jesus will say it this way in a couple chapters from now. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. In other words, you must have courage. Someone likely in this congregation this week will meet these words, and these words will come alive in ways that they haven't come alive before. Let not your heart be troubled. It's the message that every Christian has to hear. And it's the lesson that every Christian has to learn. You remember the story of Jairus, who comes to Christ at great risk. But he's a desperate man. And even though it means he's going to be excluded from his people, most likely, and everything that he has is going to be up for grabs, his daughter is dying, and so he comes to the Master and asks the Master to heal him as a last resort. And you remember Jesus says, yes, he will go. And as Jesus is going to Jairus' home, you remember he's stopped by a woman that we'll talk about in just a moment who is also desperate. And you remember as Jesus deals with the woman and they go on to Jairus' house, before they do, some individuals come and say, don't bother the Master any longer. The child is dead. To which Jesus says these words, don't be afraid, just believe. Two imperatives, two commands. Don't fear, just believe. It's exactly what he's saying to the disciples even now. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's the same message to the Christian over and over and over again. It's Jesus' most common command in all of Scripture. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's ironic here is Jesus is talking to the disciples. What's ironic is the fact that he should be the one who is troubled. He should be the one who is fearing. He in just one day is going to hang upon a cross, crucified. He in just a few hours is going to be one who is going to be tortured and beaten. And he knows it full well. And yet, in the midst of these circumstances, he's focused on his followers, his disciples. And he says, fear not. Believe. See, there's power. There's power in the right object. Look what he says in the second half of verse 1 there. Believe in God, believe also in me. You see, Christ needs to be the object of our faith. And the disciples need him now more than ever. But they need to focus their faith not in their circumstances, not in the impossibility of ever following Christ who is going to heaven, knowing that there is no way that they could ever get there, that they could ever follow. The point in Christ, all things are possible. And so Jesus says, listen, believe. Believe also in me. It's amazing how many times in Scripture this truth is brought up time and time again. I love Psalm 37. Let me read you verses 3 through 7. Notice the object that comes to the forefront. It says this in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You see, too many times God is not the object of our faith. He's not the focus of our faith. He's perhaps like a class photo or class picture. He's often in the picture in a Christian's life many times, but He's not the focus. He's not the central figure. He's off in the distance. He's in the back or He's on the side. You see, but God has a way of bringing us to the place where He becomes the focal point yet again. And He's doing that in this conversation with His disciples, with Peter. He's bringing them to this place. He is drawing them out in conversation to teach them this incredibly important truth, that He is to be the object of their faith, first and foremost. And oh, how we need the reminder of that. And oh, how many times when we do go through suffering and trials and difficulty, how He becomes the center of our faith. Yet again, it's not that we've abandoned Him. It's not that somehow we've forgotten Him. But somehow He's just got out of focus. Somehow we've pushed Him to the back of the class picture. We've pushed Him to the side. The world has grown in and somehow pushed Him out of the central place that He desires to be. And God has a way of getting back in the middle, of helping us to love which we love the most. Remember the story of Jairus as he's coming to Jesus. You remember that there is also one who has had an issue of blood for 12 long years. Her suffering's been great. She's spent everything she's had on physicians only to watch her bleeding grow worse. And she says this, "If I only touch His garment, I will be made well." And you remember, she crawls through this crowd that's around Jesus on her hands and knees. And you remember, she crawls through the people. She touches His garment and she's made well. And immediately Jesus turns and says, "Who's touched my garment?" And you remember, His disciples say, "What are you talking about? There's gobs of people around you. Everyone's touching you. What?" And Jesus recognized, "No, that power's gone out from me. Who touched my garment?" And you remember what happens. The woman comes in fear and trembling, and she tells Him the truth. And she tells Him the truth in front of the whole crowd. What's the point? Why did Jesus stop? She'd already been healed. Because Jesus wants to make sure that He is the object of her faith, not some magical garment. It's Me that has made you well. It's your faith in Me to which you are saved at this moment, woman. It's the same thing here. There's this sense that we need to be reminded, that the disciples need to be reminded, that faith has an object. The object is Christ. And He needs to be that central focus. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Believe also in Me. Sometimes it's important for us as Christians to examine our lives and to really ask ourselves the hard questions. Is Christ really central in my life? I know I talk about Him and I know I honor Him with my lips. But if I look at my priorities or my calendar, my schedule or my checkbook, or if I look at my commitments to sports or work or personal time or hobbies, what will they reveal? I think they'll reveal oftentimes the truth what really is most important. I'm not trying to make people feel guilty, I'm trying to make you feel guilty, because I think we all can say that, boy, at times Christ is just not central in our lives, can't we? That we've lost focus, we've pushed Him to the side. I think if we said that every Sunday for the next 10 Sundays, we'd be able to 10 times in a row say, yep, that's me. But what would it be like in your life if Jesus was really the object of your faith and the focus of your life? Everything would change, wouldn't it? If you've been in that hospital room and you've sat next to that individual whose loved one is dying, who may be going through a bankruptcy, who may have unresolved issues in their lives, who may have a chronic illness, who may be experiencing some difficulty, you know what they'll say every single time? I could care less about all that. The only thing I care about is this person being made well. That's focused attention. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples. Believe in God, but believe also in me. I'm the object of your faith. When that happens, everything changes. That's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. That should make you feel heavy right now. Who's living that kind of life right now? Just raise your hand. I want to come over to your house and eat today. Okay, I got one. I don't like casseroles. But if you can tell me the secret, I'd gladly eat your casserole. No, what's the point? The point is it takes grace. It takes God's power for us to be able to have Him to be central in our lives. But everything changes. And so Jesus, during these days that are going to be so difficult for the disciples, these next 2 or 3 days, He forewarns them. He says, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Before it happens. Isn't that like God? He gives you a promise to hold on to. Before you walk through the trial, you remember a prayer you pray, you remember something someone said, all of a sudden you're in the midst of that trial and you remember, wow, that's what God meant in that dream. That's what that verse, why that verse just stuck onto my heart like Velcro and I couldn't get it away. It's so like God. He says, listen, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. Believe in me. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms, He says. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This is a wonderful verse that we often talk about heaven, and rightly so. C.S. Lewis, speaking of heaven in this incredibly comforting topic, says, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Disciples are about to go through a very difficult time. Their heart is going to be broken. Imagine what it must have been like for these next couple days for Peter. Not only is he separated from the one he loves, but his last act was one of denial. And Jesus reminds them of heaven. It's good for us to often contemplate heaven. It changes the way we live because it changes the focus for why we live. In my Father's house are many rooms. Marco Polo, the famous Venetian traveler, as he was dying, his detractors wished him to recant, to withdraw all the stories that he told about China and the lands of the Far East. And he refused. He said, "I have not told half of what I saw." That's what heaven's like. Your most vivid imagination doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the glories and the joys that await you and me. But what's amazing about this passage here, I don't want us to miss this, is not the fact that there has been much talk about mansions in heaven, Christians imagining their dream home, heated swimming pools, castle-like dining rooms, maid service, moms, so that cleaning is never necessary. No dishes in heaven, only chocolate. But what's amazing is not that fact, not the fact that the text emphasizes just the lavishness of these apartments contained within heaven itself. The point is, there's ample room for God's people. But what's most amazing is the fact that Jesus, listen, has personally prepared a place for you. This personal place, God is a personal God. He personally loves His people. He doesn't contract out an angel to build a heavenly home. He does it Himself. With His own tender hands, He crafts a personal home, fitting it just right for you. You see, this is the reality that Jesus wants His disciples to hold on to when their world's going to fall apart in just a few hours. This reality of, listen, I've prepared a place for you. I've seen it. I've made it. I've chosen you. You are mine. No one will separate us. It's beautiful to contemplate these truths, that He has prepared a place for you and me. But how? How does He do that? With a hammer? With drywall? With rafters? Does He use heavenly construction material? See, when Jesus says, "I am going to prepare a place for you," it presupposes that place already exists. See, Jesus is not emphasizing that He's going to arrive and somehow prepare a home. It's the going itself that He's emphasizing. That's what the disciples need to know right at this moment. He is going to prepare a place for them. And how is He going? How is He doing that? It's going to be through the cross and resurrection that He prepares a place for them. Your heavenly dwelling has been made reality through a cross and an empty tomb. All your starry-eyed visions of heaven should be viewed through the lens of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It's personal. It's personal. God's a personal God. He's personally prepared a place for you. Why? How? Because Jesus has personally died for your personal sins. He made it personal, not just for the group, but for you. Not just for the crowd, but for you. Not just His people, but for you. There are many aspects in the New Testament that suggest and emphasize the corporate nature of God's people. That He comes back for His bride, His people. Saints is always plural. Elders is always plural. There's this group mentality, corporate mentality that God views the world through. As in Adam, all died, so in Christ, all are made alive. There's this corporate nature, but there's also this personal nature. And here it comes out to the forefront. Here in this verse, He's going to prepare a place for you. And He did it through the cross and through that empty tomb. He did it for you. It's even more marvelous than thinking of Him with a hammer and chisel crafting a home, or giving us that heated swimming pool, or that home that never knows Mass. And if he's gone through such trouble to prepare a place, surely he will come back again to retrieve his own. That's what he says in verse 3. Look, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There are neat reunions that are available via YouTube, and many of them, as of late, have been military personnel who have been on leave or have come home from leave without their relatives knowing, and they surprised them. I saw one man who was a sergeant who arranged with his 9-year-old daughter, arranged with her school without her knowing, that during a spelling bee she was asked to spell the word sergeant, which the teacher had taught the class the previous week. And person after person misspelled the word. She spelled it correctly. And the person conducting the spelling bee asked the little girl, did she know a sergeant? She said, yes, she did. Her dad is a sergeant. And her dad appeared from behind the stage and came, and they embraced to just wonderfully warm applause. Jesus promises reunion himself. He says, if I prepare a place for you, if I'm going and I am dying on the cross and going to rise again, and I am preparing this place for you, I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to take you to myself. You see, not only is he a personal God who's made a personal place for us to dwell, heaven. You see, we weren't merely made for heaven. We were made for God. That phrase, I will take you, it means to take over from another. I will welcome you. It's the promise that we see in Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Chapter 22, verse 4 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You see, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. Isn't that marvelous? What a promise he's giving the disciples in their need of hour. And they don't even know it's their need of hour yet. He's given them something to hold on to. He's given them hope. He's given them a secure anchor that no matter their circumstance, that they can hold on to. That's the kind of God we serve. The kind of God who this morning is doing the same for you, giving you that anchor to hold on to in the midst of your difficulty to come. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. You know the way to where I'm going. I love how Jesus does that. No one knows where he's going. No one knows what he's talking about. He knows that. And so he's going to try to make it clearer to them and explain it to them. And so he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says to him, look at verse 5, this heavenly access. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But we don't have a clue what you're saying. You ever thought that with Christ? God, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I have no idea what you want me to do. What are you talking about? to which Jesus says, perhaps the most important verse in all of the book of John. I'm so grateful for this verse. Jesus said to him, so grateful for Thomas for asking the question, I am the way and the truth and the life. See, there's this singular focus yet again. No one can come to the Father except through me. It's an incredible verse. It excludes so many things. It excludes all other religions. As much as you hear the clamor for other religions wanting to take Christianity by the hand, Christianity won't allow it because Christ won't allow it. Though other religions in the name of tolerance would say that all the roads lead to the same God, all paths that we take eventually, we're worshiping the same God, Jesus says, no, you're not. That I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, that no one gets to the Father except through me. It's except knowing me. It's except my way. Being a Christian means being exclusive. Sometimes that doesn't feel so good. Sometimes that makes you look narrow-minded, fundamental-like. In the worst sense of the word, fundamental. That's not a bad word, by the way. That's good. But it excludes all other religions. It also excludes all other ways of salvation. How many times have you talked to someone and sharing your faith, and they're relying upon their own acts of mercy or their own generosity or their own good outweighing their bad? And Jesus will have nothing of that. He says it's not a matter of your good outweighing your bad. That's not good enough. Because my Father demands perfection. And he who is not perfect, he who has kept the whole law but stumbled at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it, James says. See, it excludes all other ways of salvation, that Jesus is the only way to be saved. He is the only way. He is the only truth. This is why people hate Christians. This is the reason. It's because they hate the exclusivity of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that throughout the world, I'm not saying that other religions aren't hated, because that's not true, because there's all kinds of people who are torturing other individuals because of their own religious beliefs. But isn't it interesting in the land of tolerance where we live? Think of other religions. How many times do you hear of persecution of Islam here in our country, or Mormonism, or Hinduism? But if you talk about Jesus in a public sphere, watch out. What's the point? The point is, it's this exclusive nature of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who won't hold hands with everybody else. He says, no, because I'm the only way. I'm the only one that qualifies. Right now, there's a woman named Asia Bibi, who's a Pakistani Christian, 45-year-old woman and mother of five, who's sentenced to death on blaspheme charges. She's facing death because she's a Christian. And it's interesting, one particular report of her incarceration says that she's taken particular comfort from the words of John chapter 14, verse 1, which says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. You see, that which has caused her problem is that which is bringing her comfort. That which she sits in prison for and faces the death penalty is that which is comforting her. See, God is an exclusive God. It's always been that way. In the Old Testament, the people of God had exclusive laws. They had laws that they were required to obey that no one else in the world was required to obey. They had sacrificial ordinances that they had to obey that no one else did. They had special dietary laws that no one else did. They had a king ahead of their nation who was to be subordinate to the law like no other king in all the world. What's the point? All of those things in the Old Testament were pointing to this exclusive one, to Christ. All of those laws, all those sacrifices, all those ways of God in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New Testament through Christ. When Christ says, listen, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. You can't go other ways. You can't go through other religions. You can't go through other prophets. It's only through me. And that's why this way is this principal theme. It's only because Jesus is the truth. It's only because Jesus is the life that he can be the way to God. See, Jesus is the truth of God revealed. His teachings will redefine or define the reality of truth. It was interesting, I found out about the International Flat Earth Research Society, which is a group that takes great pleasure in basically stating that the earth is flat. Apparently, the organization is backed by 1,400 members from around the world. It's interesting that at least the claims of the society themselves, the largest single group that makes up these 1,400 are doctors. Then come lawyers and other professional people like engineers and architects. When the moonwalks are brought up, and I don't mean the ones that you have and you jump in and have a great time. But they say the moonwalk was done in Hollywood. It was all faked. Him and his followers, this C.K. Johnson, say that the sun is not stationary. It does not set. They figure it to be a gigantic spotlight 32 miles across that moves in an ellipse just 3,000 miles above the center of the earth. I'm not making this up. And one interviewer asked, do flat earthers, do they believe in just anything? And the president responded, we believe the earth is flat. Everything else is pure conjecture. You see, if there wasn't some truth that was absolutely unshakable, unmovable, then everything else is up for grabs. And this verse, in verse 6 of chapter 14, is such an important biblical verse because it tells us the truth of salvation. It says that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is the only truth, no matter what the flat earthers might say. Or no matter what the atheist might say, or no matter what other individuals or other groups might say, that he is the way, he's the truth, that he is the life. Notice that he doesn't just blaze a way to God or simply pioneer a trail to heaven. He is this bridge. He is this highway. He is this channel. He is the only way to the Father. It's a one-way street. He redefines reality around himself. See, Jesus not only teaches that he is the way, but see, his attributes, which are infinite and eternal, are fully realized in these statements. He doesn't merely have love or is loving. God is love. He doesn't merely have truth or is truthful. He is truth. He doesn't merely know a way. He is the way. See, the way, the truth, the life. God's person defines reality. It doesn't conform to it. Let me say that again. God's person defines reality. It doesn't conform to it. Why is that important? What are the implications of that when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life? His personality, his person defines reality. It doesn't conform to it. What does that mean? It means this: all things are possible. That healing, that deliverance, that using an unknown individual to do something dramatic for the cause of Christ. It means that circumstance that seems impossible is not impossible. That with Christ, all things are possible because Christ defines reality. Circumstances somehow aren't too great or too difficult. And these disciples who are going to face the most dire of circumstances, the death of their master, and as they watch him with their own eyes die on a cross, these verses could remind them, could comfort them, that he is going to define what reality is. In other words, even someone who's been crucified, even someone who you've seen with your own eyes has been buried in a tomb, he can come forth 3 days later. He can break the power of death. He can change everything. You see, that's who Christ is. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. The story that I told you about the man dying on his wedding day, Christopher Rayner, it was said that he was a committed Christian. If that's true, though he suffered separation from his loved one, his one he was going to marry, he's not separated from his beloved. He's united to Christ. And today, if that same love that Jesus is going to display on the cross reminds us and guarantees us that we too will not be separated from him, that he has prepared a place for us, that faith in him and on him alone will not be in vain, that he really is the truth, that you can really bank on what he says. Why am I taking time to make sure we get this point? Because we're going to come a couple verses later and he's going to say some incredible things. He's going to say, ask anything in my name and I'm going to do it. And if you're like me, that verse bugs you because your experience says that's not true. I've seen it not come to pass. And Jesus is declaring to his disciples beforehand the most impossible thing that they could never understand, that they could never fathom, that they could never dream of could be accomplished, was going to be accomplished. And he said it before. And he said, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. He said, just believe. And the question for us, yet again, in the book of John, every single application is the same. Believe. Will you believe? Will you trust? Will you place your faith in Christ this morning as you move forward throughout the week? The worship team would come forward. Let's stand as we're going to sing in response. I want to give you an opportunity as we prepare our hearts to respond in song, to ask you, perhaps you're here today and you recognize that your faith has been somehow out of focus, that you have been placing it in something else, maybe your own talents, maybe your own ability, maybe in circumstance that has that a circumstance would be changed, or maybe hope in some individual. Just you would recognize that, you know what? Today I need God's help to refocus my life upon Him. I need His help. If that's you today, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand. And I'm going to pray for you. Thanks for your humility. Lord, I pray for all these hands that are being raised right now. Lord, I pray that You'd raise their hearts and raise their faith as You raised Your Son. Lord, that as You conquered death and the grave and did the impossible, Lord, I pray that You would do the impossible in their lives, because perhaps they're here this morning and they think, I've tried this over and over again, and yet I've stumbled and fallen time and time again. And yet, will this time be any different than previous? Will it be any different from before? And Lord, they need grace to believe, just as disciples needed grace to believe. Lord, just as You promised them that You were going to make a way, that You promised them that You were going to prepare a place, that You promised them that You were going to take them unto Yourself, I pray that You would do that for those who have raised their hand this morning, that You would wrap Your arms around them even now as we sing this song, and that You would take hold of them and capture their affections yet again, that their faith may be focused upon You in ways that are crystal clear. And Lord, I pray that You would do a marvelous work in their heart, in their life right now. Thank You for the awareness that things are out of focus. Thank You for the awareness that You aren't central. That's a gift of You. You're already at work. And now, Lord, I pray that You would finish that work in their lives today, and that You would continue finishing that work of perfection throughout the week. Lord, would You enable them to experience Your presence even as they sing right now? Would You come near yet again?